I still remember very clearly my first job out of high school. I took a year between high school and starting college to earn some money to be able to pay for college. And the job itself was an answer to prayer that came in a very unexpected way. And it was really exciting to see how God put the details together and how this job was a real blessing. But it had some peculiarities. One is the challenging aspect is I was actually working for three companies at once. I was working for a chemical research firm, and I was also working for a company that did electrical contracting, industrial electrical contracting, and then a home repair and maintenance kind of company. And so every day when I came into work, I had no idea what that day was going to hold. Every day was different, and it made it kind of interesting and exciting, but there was kind of challenges that were brought to me that I was unprepared for in that role. I remember going one time to a place where I thought I was just delivering electrical supply parts. You know, I had gotten all the parts together and was delivering them. And then my boss said, "No, I need your help. Come in and help me on this installation in this factory." I was like, "I don't know anything about electricity, let alone what I'm doing here. And we're dealing with this, you know, high voltage electricity." And I knew I was in trouble when he asked me to go switch a panel over here. "But be sure both feet were on that thick rubber mat, and be certain that you put one hand behind your back and do never move that hand from behind your back as you touch that panel." I knew I was in real big trouble. I didn't know much about electricity, but I knew I was over my head. It was an interesting job in many ways, but one of the things I found frustrating is not having a job description. So one day I'd be going in and delivering parts to an electrician, another day setting up this equipment for a chemical experiment that was being done, and another day driving around, all different sorts of things, but I didn't have a job description, so I never knew exactly where I stood and what I was supposed to be doing, what my responsibilities were. And you know, I think many Christians feel that same way about the Christian life, particularly if they're a student of God's Word, and they read in Scripture, and they discover the verse that I printed there in your bulletin, 1 Peter 2:9, a verse we've read and studied before, but it says very simply, you, as a Christian, place your faith in Jesus Christ, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who calls you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And I think for a Christian to discover that what their job description is as a priest of God, is a huge opening to their understanding. It's like, oh, my job here on earth is to function as a priest of the Almighty God. That's what I am to do here on earth, as a priest of Almighty God. And yet, oftentimes, I think there's some confusion here because the next question comes is, what does it entail? What does it involve for me? What are the specifics of that job that I am to be a priest of Almighty God? And most of us are rather unfamiliar with the details of the Old Testament and what the job description of a priest was on a daily basis of offering sacrifices and incense offerings and doing all these sort of work in the text. We haven't studied Leviticus and Numbers in detail, so it's hard for us to have a picture in our mind of what a priest functioned as in the biblical times. And so when we ask the question of a fellow Christian, you know, "I understand we're all priests, right?" And, you know, okay, what's that mean? And often you'll get a blank stare. "I don't know." And often it's true that in many contexts, although churches teach the priesthood of believers, they don't take the next step and say, what does that mean for you and I individually? What is our job description as a Christian? Perhaps you haven't even thought of that question. That you do have a job description. If you are a Christian and have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, God has given you a description of what He wants you to be about in this world. Well, this morning I'd like to take us to Malachi chapter 2, last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2 helps expose to us and give us understanding of what our calling is and what our job description is in this world as priests of Almighty God. Specifically, what does that entail? You recall, as we've been reading through and studying Malachi chapter 1, that Malachi has been rebuking the priests of his day for failing to do the job that God had given them to do, failing in many ways. If you just for a moment glance back to, say, verse 8 of Malachi chapter 1, it's described there, when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? And then you skip on down to verse 13, and he says, you also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, referring to the worship of the Lord. You bring the stolen, the lame, the sick, and thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? So the priests of that day were clearly violating the commands of God, doing what God told them not to do. God told them only bring perfect, blemishless animals to sacrifice. They were doing the opposite. They're bringing the broken, the lame, the blind, the sickly animals, and they were offering these to God. And so Malachi was rebuking the priests of their day for failing to do what God had instructed them to do. We pick up the story in Malachi chapter 2, verse 1. And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. We look here at the rebuke that God is issuing to the priests of that day for their failure to do what they were commanded to do. And he says to them that you have not listened to me. You have not heard, and so I'm going to give this command, that if you don't repent, if you don't turn around and do what I have commanded you to do, I am going to send a curse upon you. As we look at this negative of what God is saying that they were failing to do, we can very clearly find out what they were supposed to be doing. It's contained right there in verse 2, in the middle of verse 2, to give glory to my name. You see, the job of a priest, the primary, most important job of a priest, is to honor the Lord, to give glory to the name of the Lord. That's your job description. The first point on your job description as a Christian is just that, to give glory to the name of the Lord, to give honor to the Lord. Quite obviously, these priests in that day were not honoring God. They were, in fact, dishonoring God by, as we've talked about in previous weeks, they were giving God the leftovers, they were giving God the second best, they were not giving of their best to the Lord, and they were dishonoring the Lord. We notice back there in verse 13 that they said, oh, what a weariness. They sneered at the worship of God. They considered worship something boring, something that they were not interested in. They did not want to honor God. They didn't want to give God of their best or give God of their time in worshiping Him. So as we see the rebuke that Malachi is issuing, we also see what is expected of us as priests of the Most High God. That first and foremost, that we would honor the Lord. Now look for a moment here at what God was saying to them in Malachi 2 and verses 1 through 3. Because they have dishonored God, and they've dishonored God publicly and in gross fashion dishonored Him in very notable ways, and that there is no excuse for the behavior. It's not, they couldn't say, well, we didn't know, we made a mistake, we're ignorant. No, they knew the law. And they did the opposite of what they knew. They have dishonored God in public. Notice what God says. His judgment is going to fall upon them. And as a matter of fact, Malachi's writing and basically saying, this is the last opportunity you have to repent. If you don't repent, the judgment has already been issued, and it's going to come crashing down upon you if you don't repent right now. He will send a curse upon you, says the Lord of hosts, and I'll curse your blessings. What are your blessings? Well, we give thanks to God at a meal, thanking God for the food at the table, because we recognize that's a blessing that He has given to us. We give thanks to God for clothing, and we thank God for jobs, and thank God for a roof over. All the things that we have in this life are the blessings that God has given to us. And God says to these priests, if you continue in your rebellious and dishonoring ways, I will curse those blessings. Those things that you have and you enjoy, they're going to disappear. They're going to go away from you. Furthermore, I think he was also referring to the blessing that a priest pronounces on people who come to worship. The priest of that day would pronounce a blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you and so on. That blessing, instead of actually benefiting the worshiper, God was going to turn the words of that priest into a curse upon that individual. That's a pretty shocking thing. So that the blessings that the priest was supposed to bring to the people would actually wind up being a curse. The people would begin to wake up to this and say, well, I don't want that priest's blessing. It's going to turn out to my harm. A while ago, someone gave me an interesting pamphlet. I've never seen it before, but it said, beware of receiving blessings from the Vatican. And a long list here of illustrations in history of how a blessing from the Vatican actually turned out to be a curse to the person who, or the individual that received it. For example, in 1912, the Pope blessed a new ocean liner that was just going to be the world's wonder of an ocean liner. He blessed the Titanic, and then it sank on its maiden voyage. July 2nd, 1963, the President of the United States was at the Vatican. President Kennedy was blessed by the Pope. 4 months later, he was assassinated in Texas. And the list goes on and on of, you know, amazing things. But that's what he's talking about here. That someone who says they're representing God actually pronounces a blessing on someone, and God's going to turn that blessing into a curse on that individual instead of a blessing. Astonishing sort of thing that Malachi is saying will take place to the priests of that day, because the priests of that day refused to honor God in serving Him and in worshiping Him. So it's a sobering thing for us, because we are the priests of God in the world today. And God is saying to us through Malachi that if we will not honor Him in worshiping Him and serving Him as He directs us to, He will turn our blessings into curses instead of blessings. He also says that verse 3 is pretty graphic if you understand what He's talking about. You're going to spread dung on your face. You see, the instructions in Exodus for the priests were, when they took the sacrificial animal, before they offered that animal on the sacrifice, they were to open the animal up, they were to remove the end of the intestines and the entrails, and to remove the dung from the animal. That was not to be offered to the Lord, because that was unclean. It was to be separated from the sacrifice, the animal sacrificed on the altar, the dung, and all the, what they call the offal, was to be taken outside and burned outside the city, in the city dump, in the Valley of Hinnom. That was to be done, and it was done. And He said, God said that, I despise what you're doing, and your dishonoring of me is so vile that I'm going to make you vile instead. I'm going to take that dung, instead of allowing it to go out there to dump, I'm going to spread it on your faces, and they're going to remove you with the dung. They're going to take you as the priest, and they're going to throw you out the dump. Wow. If you want to know what angers God, you can see here from His response what angers Him. It's to be dishonored by those very people whom He has given the responsibility to honor Him and to lead other people to worship and to honor Him. What was missing in the day of Malachi, and I dare say is missing in our day in Christianity in America, is a fear of the Lord. A fear of God that says, we worship a holy and righteous and just God. And if He chooses to, He can completely destroy us. He doesn't need us. Not God, my buddy. No, He is the awesome holy God of the universe. And we need to fear the Lord. And if we do fear the Lord, we'll demonstrate that in our words, what we say. We'll demonstrate that in our deeds, what we do. And we'll demonstrate that in our attitudes towards the Lord in everything in our life. We are to honor the Lord, because we are the priests of the Most High God. And we must repent of anything in our life that is dishonoring to the Lord. And you might say, well, you know, dishonoring of the Lord and so forth, how far does that go in my life? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31 tells us, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's the measure of what we're to do as priests of the Almighty God. That everything we do in life is to be done to the glory of God. Whether we're making a meal, changing a diaper, cutting the lawn, everything that we do, the attitude that we should approach it with is that I am doing this to worship and honor my great God and to present Him before other people in truth as He is. Now we see here in this passage the grave consequences to not honoring God, the consequences of failing in that honor. And today we need to understand that what Malachi pronounced upon those priests, the curses, he said, the curses of God are just about, they're already set forth, and if you don't repent right now, they're going to come down on your heads. Well, the priests of Malachi's day didn't perhaps personally experience the full judgment of God It was 400 years later, in the time of Christ, that Christ pronounced those curses that Malachi had set forth, that were already in motion, that hadn't yet come to pass in full fruition. Let's look at what Jesus said, and this is in Mark chapter 11. Keep your finger there in Malachi 2. Mark chapter 11, where Jesus, in the first part of this chapter, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem we celebrate on Palm Sunday. Jesus rode in, and the great crowds praising him as the Messiah and all of that. That evening, he went back out and stayed with his friends, Lazarus and Mary Martha in Bethany. Next morning, verse 12 tells us he got up. Mark chapter 11, verse 12. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. Verse 15, so they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Now skip on down to verse 20. Now in the morning, this is the next day, the Tuesday of that week. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." This is a puzzling passage of Scripture. You know, Jesus was upset because this tree didn't have any fruit on it. He got mad at this tree and he cursed it? No. You need to understand that what Jesus is doing here is communicating a profound principle about what God's attitude was towards what was taking place in the temple in Jerusalem. You see, in the Old Testament, many of the prophets speak of the nation Israel as a fig tree. And God is kind of a gardener taking care of this fig tree. It's His fig tree and He expects fruit from His fig tree, one of the fruits being that He, the Lord God, is honored by Israel. And when Israel does not honor God, it does not produce the fruit that God expects. This is what Jesus does. He curses that fig tree, and the fig tree dries up and is withered away. In the middle of that, between cursing the fig tree and then the fig tree being seen drying up the next day, is the judgment that Jesus brought upon the temple. He went into the temple. He cleansed the temple. And he pronounced God's judgment on the temple. Turn to chapter 13, just two chapters away, verse 1. And his disciples were awed and amazed by this temple. And Jesus said to them, in Mark 13, verse 2, Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Jesus was taking Malachi, the curses that Malachi spoke of, and showing how they were going to be fulfilled. They were going to be fulfilled by this temple being completely destroyed, by the city of Jerusalem being razed to the ground, by the people who were serving in the temple, the Levites and the priests, most of them being killed. The massacre that took place in 70 AD. See, the curse that God launched forth in Malachi, it took 470 some years for its fulfillment, but ultimately it was fulfilled in detail. And the worship that took place there in Jerusalem and the sacrifice of the animals, 70 AD, it was cut off, it was ended, and not one Jewish sacrifice has been offered since 70 AD. That Temple Mount now has a Muslim idolatry mosque on top of it. There's Jews talking about rebuilding a temple and all that, but not one sacrifice has been offered since 70 AD. What Malachi said took place. The priests did not repent, and they were completely cut off. Cut off in very, if you read the history of what took place in 70 AD, very, very frightening kind of war. A war on them that they brought on themselves, Malachi says, because they refused to repent of dishonoring God. And so as Christians, we need to take this as a warning. God has shown us in the example of these priests in Israel who did not repent and did not honor God, how God did away with them. You think today of, you know, where are these Levites? Where are these priests today? Well, the only ones I know of are making blue jeans. Yeah? They went from being the priests of the Most High God to making blue jeans, being seamstress. I don't know of any others because most of the priests were killed by the Romans in 70 AD. Very few survived that Holocaust of that day. That's our first job description as Christians, to honor the Lord. The second part of that, it comes in Malachi chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Malachi 2, 4 and 5, he says, "Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me, so he feared me and was reverent before my name." Notice what he said there at the beginning of 4. This commandment is issued because when it's fulfilled, he says to those who hear this message, you will know that I have sent this commandment to you. In other words, when we look at the history of what God has done, when we look at the events of 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem and the ending of the priesthood in Israel, we know that the prophecy Malachi pronounced has come to pass. That God's commandment was issued, that God's curses came upon those Jewish priests, and they were eliminated. And their service and worship of God was eliminated. He goes on to say something that seems contradictory. Well, wait a minute. If the Levitical priesthood, 70 AD, ended, done, what does he go on to say in the rest of verse 5? He's going to do this in order that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. It seemed like it ended there, didn't it? 70 AD, they're cut off, they're done away with. What's he talking about here? In order that my covenant with Levi may continue. You know what he's talking about here? He's talking about you and I. Because we are the priests of the Most High God, we are the fulfillment of this verse. That the covenant God formed with Levi was transferred from the tribe of Levi to the church of Jesus Christ. To you and I as believers in Jesus Christ. You see, while that temple was still standing, before it was destroyed, 33 AD, the Holy Spirit came down and descended upon the believers and filled the believers and empowered them as the new priesthood of God, and actually as the new temple of God, that we are the living temple of God, as we said. So we, filled with God's Spirit, are now the priests of the Most High God. That the covenant with Levi continues through us, even though the covenant with those biological descendants of Levi has been cut off at this point in time. And what is that covenant? Because that's the second part of our job description. Our first part is the honor of the Lord. Our second part is this covenant that we are to fulfill. He describes it with two terms, a covenant of life and a covenant of peace. What does he mean by a covenant of life? To understand that, if you keep your finger there in Malachi, turn to Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy. Chapter 30, actually, I put chapter 33 in the bulletin. That's an excellent passage. It takes time to look at that one. But let's look at Deuteronomy 30, beginning in verse 15. Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away, so that you do not hear, and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, and that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord your God swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." What is the covenant of life? It is our living relationship with God that results in loving him, in obeying him. Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." The two go hand in hand. It's mentioned here several times. Love the Lord your God. The covenant of life that God gave to Levi and the covenant of life that God has given to you and I as his priests is a loving relationship with him that results in obedience, walking in obedience to his law, to his word. This covenant of life, if you look around our society today, you'll see it is rejected. We live in a culture, increasingly a culture that's in love with death. Just as he says here, "I set before you life and death." Choose life. Choose obedience. Choose loving God rather than rebellion against God's law, disobedience to God's commandment. That's the path of death. That's the path of cursing. God has set before us life and death. And we are to choose life. That's why abortion is so popular in our land. Because people have chosen death instead of life. That's why they killed Terry Schindler Schiavo. Her husband loved death. He wanted to murder his wife, and he did. That's what's taking place in our culture. In a broader perspective, we are a culture that's pursuing death instead of life. And we as Christian witnesses need to stand up. Stand up for the unborn. Stand up for the Terry Schiavos and say, no. That is evil. To take the life of a human being is evil. Because we have a covenant to fulfill. It is the covenant of life. A living relationship with God. And a witness that we bear to the world. A witness of life. And that's the second half. Covenant of life. What does it mean, a covenant of peace? Turn to Numbers 25, just the book before Deuteronomy. Numbers 25, you can read the whole context at some point. It's an interesting story about the evil Israel was involved with and how Phinehas, the son of Aaron, made atonement so that the people of Israel were not completely destroyed. God was going to, kill many, and Aaron, or Phinehas' son, Eleazar, made intercession and atonement. This is verse 11. Numbers 25, verse 11. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. And it shall be to him and to his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. Here's the covenant of peace. If you understand the context of what took place, this man made atonement for the sins of the people and prevented the plague from killing a large number of people which otherwise would have lost their life. He made atonement for them and the sacrifice and spared their lives. How does this apply to us? What's it mean for us to be involved in this covenant of peace? It means doing what he did. Helping others to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. We call it evangelism when we share the good news with a person who's lost and on the way to hell. And they receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. We have accomplished what Phinehas did. Sparing their life. It's not that our actions spared their life. It's what Jesus did on the cross. But by applying what Jesus did on the cross to their life, we have functioned in this role of a covenant of peace. Remember, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." As Michael and I saw yesterday, peacemaking is extremely difficult work, even among those who claim to be Christians. But the role that we have of telling the good news of Jesus Christ and applying the principles in God's Word to resolve conflicts and to bring peace is what it means to fulfill this covenant of peace. So what is our job description? Very simply. Honor the Lord, and to fulfill our covenant of life and peace. Let's pray. Father God, we confess that if it is not for your power at work in us, we cannot fulfill this job description. We cannot honor you. We cannot fulfill the covenant of life and peace that you have given us to do. And so we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit so that as we go from this place, we will honor you in all that we do, and we will fulfill the covenant of life and peace. Through Jesus Christ, in his blessed name we pray. Amen.